see how far I can move here without obstructing that screen just a little bit to the center. It is wonderful to be here. Thank you to be at the Bishop's Bible Week almost without the Bible. That was a close call. I'm so glad we got that reading snuck in there. But it is a tremendous privilege. Thank you so much, David, for the invitation. And actually, David, what I was going to do is honor you rather than mock you this time. Yeah. So I do want to thank David and Hillary for the leadership that they bring that goes way beyond Down and Dromore. I want to thank you, David, in particular for your friendship, your support of Evangelical Alliance, but also the leadership role you do take in the wider church and across this land. And I'll certainly say this, you're much better than that last guy you used to have here. So, see, Bishop Hart, I know you're watching and they are all laughing, just to assure you. We do find ourselves in these very unusual times. So for some of you, this might be your first time in a church building in a number of months. Most of us haven't gathered really in person since March. I don't know if you ever imagined a situation like this where church buildings would be closed in this way. As David was praying, our schools are restarting at this moment, but for how long? My eldest daughter is due to sit the AQE, but will that happen? The furlough scheme is coming to an end, and what impact will that have on jobs and on our wider economy? Will our health service be able to cope throughout the winter period? Will there be a vaccine, or is this virus going to be with us for good, for the longer term? And we'll all have our own takes. We'll all have our own views. We'll all have our own stories of this crisis. Unprecedented may be overused, but it is surely an accurate word to describe the times that we are living in. There is this deep uncertainty, this deep anxiety in our culture. We live in this profoundly individualistic culture, but actually we've also discovered in this period we don't really want to be alone. Even an introvert like me, and yes, I am an introvert, was desperately wanting to get out and to hug people and to meet people. Lockdown reminded us that we're relational beings, that we're made in the image of a relational God, that we are wired for relationships and for community. That's why lockdown has been so challenging for many. But actually, beyond that, the whole secular story has been exposed. What do I mean by that? People use this word secular a lot and often mean different things by it. I'm really talking about a world that rejects God or the spiritual, that rejects anything that transcends, that cuts through, anything supernatural. A world that developed out of the Enlightenment in many ways and that believes that science and reason and logic can answer everything. It says that we used to use God to explain the things that we didn't understand. Okay, science has it covered. And yes, of course, we can keep our faith as a little crutch if we need it. But make sure you keep that a private matter. Keep it to yourselves. Don't bring God talk into the public. As Alistair Campbell, Tony Blair's spin doctor, famously said, we don't do God. But science is struggling with the coronavirus. We have tragically seen more than 40,000 deaths here in the UK. And for the first period of that, the daily death numbers led the news cycle every day. It was almost overwhelming. We simply just couldn't bear the scale of the numbers. We couldn't cope with so much death. And science and medicine actually had very little to offer in that moment. Our human vulnerability and our frailty was being exposed. And science, wonderful as it is, has very little to say to somebody who is grieving in that moment. This time last year, we were away as a family and in Vancouver, and we got that dreaded phone call. My dad had had a massive seizure and a suspected stroke. Within a few hours, we'd organized to get on a plane back home, and I remember sitting on that plane writing the first draft of his eulogy on the flight back to London. The words flowed easily. My dad was my hero in the faith, in business, and in life. He loved Jesus and had spent his life discipling people. Miraculously, we got an extra few months with Dad, who it turned out had a very aggressive brain tumor, and we really enjoyed that period with him. But all he wanted to do in that period was to see people. And the conversation went one of two ways. If you didn't know Jesus, he wanted to know why not. And if you did know Jesus, he wanted to know what you were going to do about it. And in a way, those were the conversations he had always had, but now the focus was accelerated. And while he couldn't remember names of most people, even mine, he knew which question to ask which person. He knew where you were spiritually when you came in to meet him and which way the conversation was going to go. And during that time, my own conversations fell into three broad groups. There were first those who also loved Jesus and knew Dad did, and they said with total conviction, "We are praying for your father." The second were those who knew of Dad's faith and knew that prayer was the right thing to say. They didn't really believe it themselves. And part of me wanted to call this group out. Were they really praying? Did they really believe in who they were saying they were praying to? But I realized it was better to encourage them and thank them for their prayers and come alongside them. But finally, there was definitely a third group who didn't believe there was anything more and had probably more of the honesty to acknowledge that and sort of said something like, "I'm thinking of you," or "I'm wishing him well." And I could sense the shallowness in their response, and I don't mean that harshly. I think they knew as they said it, it sounded somewhat empty. Thinking and wishing are very different than hoping and praying. And in those moments, the secular story, the world without God, is exposed. There's nothing more to say. Dad was just a random collection of cells. Their life was coming to an end, and there was nothing more to it. All of which takes me in a lengthy way to Colossians chapter 1, a message of hope and a call for us to be messengers of holy hope. When David asked me to speak, I was really just seeking God's will and saying, you know, what do you want me to speak on? Sometimes as a speaker, you love the open invitation, and sometimes you love when somebody gives you the passage. Usually when they give you the passage, you're like, oh, I'd like to pick my own. And then when they give you their open book, they're saying, oh, give me some direction. What do you want me to speak about? And David gave this title of "Don't Miss This Moment." And I kept coming back in my reflection and prayers to Colossians. And for those of you who don't know, I should probably introduce myself as Peter Linus. I'm from Port Stewart. I drove down the road tonight, and I love to get to lead the Evangelical Alliance and serve as the UK director. I love the church. We're a unity organization. We've been on the go since 1846, and I'm passionate about unity and gospel and the church. But the church has never faced such a crisis in my lifetime and in most of our lifetimes, even Bishop Harold's lifetime, as the moment we are facing now. They laughed again, Harold, I'm telling you. There's a joke and I'm done. And so we're in this incredibly challenging season. Just look around at the bizarreness of what we're engaged in. We're spatially separated. We're registering to come in. We're rubbing our hands. And for many, this is one of the few moments we've been able to get into a building. I haven't been in a church building in a couple of months. I've been doing webinars and I've been doing live streaming. It's weird to even see your eyes. I can't see your faces. When I was doing pastoral care at a Bible college, some of you who know me probably won't be surprised here, I wasn't brilliant. And I was on my way to failing the pastoral care course. And so the lady who ran the course said, "Peter, you just zone out when people talk to you. You need to get your eyes listening." So my wife nudges me now and then. So it's like I have this kind of, like, it's like a fitting in my eyes. I go over the top then to give my active listening eyes, which is kind of what I need you to do, because all I can see is this tiny little bit to know if there's any reaction in the room. But we are facing a huge challenge of the church. So I want to look at some of the background then to the book of Colossians and where we're finding ourselves. Paul wrote this letter to a church that he didn't actually start. It was planted by Epaphras. And Epaphras had come to visit Paul in prison. The church was doing well, but there seemed to be some cultural pressures. There were some sort of issues Paul was addressing in this letter. And so he challenges them to a greater devotion to Jesus. In the bits before what we read earlier in chapter 1, Paul says, look, it's a letter from Paul and Timothy to the church of Colossae. And he's praying for the Colossians in those first 14 verses, and the prayers break out into a few bits. He wants to say thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus, for their love for one another, and for the hope that they have in heaven. Then he wants to be thankful for what Epaphras has taught them. The word of truth, the gospel, has been planted and sown in them, and it's bearing fruit, and actually it's growing right across the world. He wants to thank God that Epaphras has taught them to love it. And then Paul says he's got these ceaseless prayers for wise minds attuned to God's will, for Christ-pleasing conduct, for strength in God's power, forgiveness in their spiritual and their spiritual inheritance. He's just got this list of things that he's praying for and he's so thankful for. It's a seriously rich and thick prayer. You could spend a whole evening just unpacking some theology just in those opening verses of prayer. And remember, Epaphras planted this church and has now come to Paul and explained that some are challenging the deity, the supremacy of Christ. And Paul isn't going to take that lying down. So everything in this opening is setting up his argument and his case that he's about to make. He's really focusing in the importance of Christ. And so he comes to really the heart of this first chapter, and in a sense the whole book. There is no other message. Christ is supreme. Paul has prayed that they will grow in their wisdom and understanding of Christ. And then Paul uses a poem or a hymn to really help the Colossians do exactly that. I'm going to read a couple of verses from, again now, from The Message. Sometimes people are a little bit embarrassed or feel awkward about The Message. We had the privilege of studying in Regent in Vancouver with Eugene Peterson, and he told some of the story of how that book came about, how The Message translation came about. And he was leading small group Bible studies, just as we would, but he knew a bit more Greek. And so when they were doing that, what they would do is get a number of different translations and set them side by side, and the group would work through, and then when they met a place where the different translations seemed to really diverge, he would help unpack the Greek to them, and he would begin to use that to explain it and see maybe what was going on there. And so his heart has always been to help people to study God's word and to understand it. And so sometimes it's just refreshing to hear some of the words from a different translation. So here's verses 15 to 20 from The Message. We look at this son, and we see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this son, Jesus, and we see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there, this is Jesus, was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning. And leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering above everything. Everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. And not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies. All because of his death, his blood that poured down. Paul goes on to say that Christ gave himself completely on that cross. He actually died there for you and for me. Christ brought us to God's side, put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. You don't get away from a gift like that. As Paul says at the end, there is no other message. Paul is making three points here as he rejects the Colossian heresy. The heresy, or the idea that Jesus isn't enough, that you need to add something else to Jesus. And so he wants to remind them or to teach them three things about Jesus. First is that he is Lord of creation. The Messiah poem there is crammed with all sorts of language from the Old Testament. Jesus is the true image of the invisible God, going right back to Genesis. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in human form. Our Instagram image-rich culture, we're reminded that Jesus is the true image of God. He is the one we are to model our lives on. When we want to know God, we need to look to Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, possibly referencing Psalm 89. King David is described as the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. David wasn't literally the firstborn in his family, as we know, but he was the one exalted to the highest place. Nor is Jesus literally the firstborn in the sense perhaps that the JWs or the Arians might argue. The point here is not to reduce Jesus to somebody who's been born, but to exalt him to the highest place. He is preeminent over creation. And in him all things were created. In John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him and by him, all realities, all authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It is in Jesus that we discover the very author and king of creation. Sometimes I like to tweet pictures of the sunsets in Port Stewart. It's one of the joys of living there. But I'll often put a hashtag something like creation or God is good, just to provoke people a little bit along, because people love to marvel at nature or creation or the world out there. That's not enough. How did it come to be? Who is behind this creation? It's a signpost to the Creator. It is in Jesus that we discover the Creator. In him, in Jesus, all things were created. But our problem today might not be that we are promoting a gospel of Jesus plus something else. Our danger is that sometimes we're promoting a half gospel. There's an image. Where are the slides? This is fantastic. There it is. It's very exciting to see what's behind me. Some of you have seen an image. I've used this kind of image sometimes before. For 1860 years, the church promoted a rich and full gospel story. We can summarize that to an extent by creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. People were coming along to churches and they had time to discuss this story, but as the Industrial Revolution and other trends kicked in, people were coming to churches less. And so churches began to organize gospel services and missions. And you had a shortened period of time to try and communicate the gospel. So what began to happen was there was much less on creation and much less on the restoration or renewal of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. And so the gospel message got shrunk down something like this. This was by lawyers like Charles Finney, lawyers turned evangelists. And it meant something like this. I'll pick on David because I know him. David, you're really bad. And the lawyer in me is okay because I've created a problem, but I'm okay because I've got the solution for it. David, you're really bad. That's the fall piece. But Jesus loves you, died on the cross for you. I've got the magic ticket to heaven. And it's about saving your soul. And what we've done there is individualized the gospel and focused on the saving of a soul getting ready for heaven. And the problem is we've lost all the richness of the fuller story, that God is creator of all things and he's in the business of reconciling all things. But then about 20 or 30 years ago, it became apparently difficult to start saying things like, you're really bad to David. I find that remarkably easy, but that's a whole other point. We don't say, you're really bad, David. We just say, Jesus loves you. And that's such a reduction and a shrinking of the gospel. It doesn't really work. It might catch people for a day or two, but as soon as anything comes along that's hard or difficult, there's no depth and there's no roots. All I've got is this kind of floating, Jesus loves me. And the cultural and church historians tell us that for 1860 years, the Christian story had relevance and engaged culture and overcame the Roman Empire and abolished slavery, and we had the Shaftesbury's and the Wilberforces of this world who changed the cultural system, got rid of children working in factories, changed the, both the Sunday school movement and set up the education system as we know it. But as we began to believe that it was all about souls going to heaven when we die, and that heaven is about us sitting on a cloud and playing a harp and having little wings, very little of which is in the Bible, just by the way, then we became much less interested in the here and now and about change and transformation. And as that shift began to happen, Christians became much less of a cultural influence. And the danger is that we have shrunk the story down into an invitation of Jesus into our hearts. That's the language I would have used as an 8-year-old. I'm not going to be super critical of it. But this God's story is not that I invite Jesus into my heart, like I'm the prime mover. The biblical story is that God has this ongoing story of transformation in the world, and I am invited into that story that shapes and changes and transforms me, not the other way around. And you can see the danger and the appeal in an individual culture that says, I'm the prime mover. I invite Jesus into my heart on my terms. And it doesn't sit well with the biblical story. It says, no. I've got this whole ongoing story of transformation, and I'm inviting you, Peter, into that to be shaped, renewed, and transformed by that larger story. John Tyson, who preaches in New York, says this: we've taken Jesus personally, politically, and even morally, but we haven't taken him seriously. Paul's saying Jesus is Lord of creation, not simply of our hearts. We need to get the scale and the size of what's going on. This isn't about an individual relationship with Jesus. It is that, but it's so much more. And if we shrink the story down, we lose so much. Because Jesus isn't simply Lord of creation. He's setting out his case. He's making it, setting out his stall, saying that he's also the head of the church. The second thing I think Paul wants to go after in the second part of the poem. Jesus isn't just the firstborn over all creation. He is then bringing about a new creation. He is the head of a new body, the church, and we are the first fruits of that new creation. The church is the new humanity of which Jesus, in his own resurrection, is the prototype. He is the first fruits, literally, of the resurrected people that we are called to be. And so Jesus leads the resurrection parade. And because he has been resurrected, we can have confidence that we too will be raised from the dead. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? As he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is a wonderful chapter about the reality and the importance of resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there's no resurrection for any of us. And if there's no resurrection, we may as well all give up and go home. And on that note, let there be heat rather than light. But if Jesus has in fact risen from the dead, and he has, that's the game changer. In his book, Dominion, which was released a few months ago, a historian and self-described agnostic, but I would say seeking agnostic, Tom Holland, argues that the entire fabric of the cosmos was ruptured when God became human and walked on earth. The crucifixion of Jesus, and I would add the resurrection, was not merely an event in history around which the cosmos turns. Humanity as a whole and the life of each human being is ultimately defined by this moment in history. Why is that? Because it is through Jesus' death and resurrection that God reconciled himself to humanity. In fact, to all of creation, people and things, animals and atoms. And at the head of the body, and sorry, he is the head then of the body that is the church. We are living in an unprecedented time of change for the church. The church has come through world wars in our own context, the troubles, and it will come through this. But let's not kid ourselves. This moment will probably lead to bigger changes in the church than any in our lifetime. Like, we just have to think about it. It's never been like this. It's the longest period most of us have not been in a church building. And despite the best efforts, we haven't really gathered, in a sense, with other Christians. Research has been done by the Barna Group in the States. The findings will come up behind me. Maybe there they are. Look. It's much more important than seeing me. This is good. So what this is saying in tiny, tiny writing that I'll explain now, this is church attendance among practicing Christians. Barna have a pretty good definition of a practicing Christian. Not everybody does, but it's good. The top line says you're still and only attending your pre-COVID church, 35%. 35% are still and only attending the church they attended before COVID. 14% have changed churches, so they're going online, but to a different church. 32% have stopped attending church. Practicing Christians are no longer going to church online. 32% in the States. 18% are viewing multiple churches throughout the month. Put those middle two together, those who have switched churches or stopped attending, and you're at 46%. Almost half of people are no longer going online to the church they did beforehand. And basically a third of those aren't going anywhere. If that's true here, and it translates as we go back, that's massive. Even if it doesn't translate, if it's true, the implications of bringing people back in, reintroducing them, changing habits, is huge. Just take that in. A third of people are not going to church online, and 14% have changed churches during this period. If your hope and aspiration is to return to the 11 a.m. service on a Sunday, can I gently, and not very gently, and respectfully, and not very respectfully, suggest that that is staggeringly naive? If that's the height of the aspiration, we are being asked absolutely fundamental questions in this moment. What is church? That's a question I'm asking just about everybody I meet now. It's actually really hard to explain well what that is. Why do we gather weekly? What is the point in sung worship? Although being here tonight is my first time in an environment of sung worship, so thank you guys. It was incredible as I sang very gently into my mask. Why meet on a Sunday morning? Why are we fixated on that? Is it because that's set around milking times? Do we have a Sunday school in an afternoon because that's when the train were going? Do we have a Sunday evening service because it was cheaper to heat and to light one building for people to gather together? Do we understand all the cultural reasons why we do certain things in our church services? If kids can't come to church easily because of bubbles in schools, are we going to have to go to schools in a different way? What about small groups and house churches as the legislation continues to change? Are parishes a stroke of genius or an outdated model? Discuss. Don't yet, but you probably should. I think they might be closer to the first, but hey, habits have been broken. We know that habits are often a really positive thing. It's fantastic to build and instill habits. In as little as 28 days, habits can be formed. It'd be really naive to think that in 6 months they haven't been broken or reformed in a different way. The death of nominalism has just been accelerated. Liturgy might make a comeback. Small is beautiful. More and more people are searching and seeking than ever. The secular story has been exposed for many people. It doesn't add up. They want something more in this moment. We know more people are checking into Online Alpha, but how do they make the navigation to be discipled and into a community? This is an incredible season of opportunities and challenges. Are you coming alongside your church leaders? Do we have a sense of how exhausting this scale of change is? Church leaders, are we remembering that nearly everybody else is also experiencing the same level of change in their lives? And that's also why we're so tired, pastoring people through this. This is huge. And we are only at the beginning of some of the implications of this. The next few months, the likely changes economically are going to be massive. We've got Brexit coming down the line, the end of the furlough scheme, the US elections, and some of the ramifications and implications of that. We're still in uncharted waters, and we have no idea when anything like normality will return. But it's His church. He's the head, and we are the body. And so our role is to listen to Him. We need to set down our little idols. It could be the 9:30 traditional service. It could be modern worship. It could be messy church. I don't know what they are. But it is in Him that all things hold together, not the superhuman pastor, leader, minister, vicar, curate. In verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says he is rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the church. Paul has become a servant of the church. Have we? For years, the focus has been on the gathered, but now we need to look to the scattered. We're all ministers to our neighbors. We've set up the WhatsApp groups where we can get things going with our neighbors. We're all ministers in our schools and in our workplaces. As the ad, I think, or the sort of promotion at the start was saying, we are the evangelists speaking life and hope to those around us. We now have to disciple our own children and families in this season. The structures have been stripped away. Part of what's been exposed is our own inability sometimes to do that. We need to get real. Can we lead our own family through devotional times? We are the body and Jesus is the head of the church. But let me read this from Ephesians chapter 1 as an encouragement. This is a time of challenge. I don't know all that's coming down the tracks. I wish I did. But I am encouraged as I read this in Ephesians 1 again from the message. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments. No change and no power is exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. And here's the kicker. At the center of all of this, Christ rules the church. I love this in the message. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. The church, not the building, but the church is at the center of it all. We're hearing incredible stories globally about what's happening in somewhere like Iran with the church there. We're trying to learn from somewhere like China. How do you do church when you can't publicly gather? What have they learned over the years? It's not like God's sitting there going, oh, I didn't see this coming. He's at the center of it all. And it's his church. You see, the plan was always Christ in you, the third point. In verses 26 and 27, at the end of the first chapter, Paul reminds them that the mystery which has been hidden for generations has been made known to them. And what is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Part of what Paul is correcting was probably a form of Gnosticism, from gnosis, to know. The Gnostics taught that you had to be initiated into their inner circle to understand the mysteries, the secret truths that only they could reveal to you. They basically had set up a little secret club. And Paul says, do you know what the mystery is? He's actually kind of poking fun at them almost. They're kind of, oh, there's a special mystery you need to know. He says, do you know what it is? The mystery is Christ in you. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. In one sense, it's so simple. In another, it's so profound. The whole of the Old Testament has been leading up to this, but it hadn't revealed how it was possible. The answer is Christ, who is the head of the one body encompassing Jew and Greek, slave and free. Paul has said in verse 20 that Jesus' blood poured out on the cross brought about the reconciliation of all things. That fact is the turning point in history. He died that we might live. But more than that, he died that he might live in us. He died that we might live. But more than that, he died that he might live in us. Christ in you. My dad was a big fan of Major Ian Thomas and the Capenry kind of Bible school and movement. He went to Capenry as a young man. My two brothers went. I didn't. I was therefore disinherited, but it's fine. We got there. It changed his life. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And the major was kind of famous for that idea. This is one of his quotes. Christ in you, on the grounds of redemption, this is the gospel. To preach anything less than this must inevitably produce even jellyfish folk with no spiritual vertebrae whose faith does not behave. To be in Christ, that's redemption. If we're brought into Christ, then we are redeemed. But for Christ to be in you, that's sanctification. That's to be made holy. That's to be transformed and to be renewed. To be in Christ is to be redeemed, but Christ in us, that's the game changer. If you will but trust Christ, not only for the death he died in order to redeem you, but also for the life that he lives and waits to live through you, the very next step you take will be a step taken in the very energy and power of God himself. You will have begun to live a life which is essentially supernatural, yet clothed with the common humanity of our physical body, and still worked out both in the big and little things that inevitably make up the lot of a person who, though their heart may be with Christ in heaven, still has 2 feet firmly planted on the earth. Another great quote from the Major: dying to self is a wonderful position to be in because dead people cannot die and dead people do not have problems. Christ died for us so that he, risen and alive, might now come and dwell within us, so that we might no longer be egocentric, self-centered, living only for our own interests. It's exactly what Jesus had prayed for his disciples in John 17. All that is in the Father is in him. He is praying, and then he says that all that is in him will be in us. He'd said it before a few chapters earlier in John 14. I will not leave you orphaned. We sang that song about being orphaned. The Father will send an advocate, a comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit to tell us. The Holy Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of all that Jesus has said. We live in a world suffering from an identity crisis, a world that is driven by identity politics and populism, a world obsessed with intersectionality, and we'll look at that in a couple of nights' time, where our values are determined by various parts and strands of our identity, a world trying to come to terms with privilege and power. We also live in a world that's deeply concerned about the R rate and how infectious people are. The reproductive number is something none of us knew about a few months ago. But now, according to the government website, that's the average number of secondary infections produced by a single infected person. It's basically a measurement of how contagious our society is. An R number of 1 means each person is infecting or transmitting to one other person. At 1, the virus is stable. If it rises above 1, the epidemic grows. And that's why we've been doing these measures, wearing masks, social distancing, to keep the R number down. But my friend and diehard evangelist Phil Knox says this: as someone who's desperate to see my community and the whole UK come to Jesus, I've been asking the R number of the church and what can we do to increase it? What's the R number of the church and what can we do to increase it? Well, Paul is saying essentially the answer is Christ in you. Right there in the heart of that Colossians passage in the poem in verses 19 and 20, it's saying, so spacious is Jesus, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe. And how many broken and dislocated pieces are there in this moment? How much more aware are we of those broken and dislocated pieces? For many of us, our mission field has become much more local, much more connected, those around us. We're not able to travel in the same way. We're not in the office in the same way. We're not doing the same level of sport and extracurricular activities. We're much more connected to the world around us, and we're perhaps beginning to be a little bit more aware of the pain and the brokenness, the fracturing, the anxiety, the fear that's bubbling up. You catch it in conversations. So spacious is he, that those broken and dislocated pieces get properly fixed and fit together into vibrant harmonies that sing and play because of his death and his blood poured out in the cross. Paul says he wants to present everyone as mature in Christ. How does that happen? Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Moses said to God in Exodus 33, show me your glory, the Lord replied, Yahweh says, I will make my goodness pass before you. The hope of glory is not about heaven, pie in the sky when you die. It's about goodness in the here and now. Godliness is not the consequence of your or my capacity to imitate God, but a consequence of his capacity to reproduce himself in us. It is not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that is by faith, a faith that by renewed dependence upon God releases his divine action to restore the marred image of the invisible God. This is about Christ in us making his goodness known. That is our hope and sign of hope to those around us. It's the foretaste of the future into the present, that we are to be messengers of holy hope. But not us, Christ in us. I wish there was some other special way I could communicate that, change it, do something, but pause. One level, Christ in us. There are those who have a life they never live. They have come to Christ, yes, and thanked him only for what he did, but they do not live in the power of who he is. Let's not be those people who have a life we never lived. Yes, we've come to Christ. We're included in Christ. We're redeemed, but Christ is not alive in us. So we're not being sanctified and made holy and renewed and transformed. Paul's message is relatively simple. There is no other message. Christ is Lord of all creation, everything that we can imagine. Christ is head of the church. Christ is in you. Our hope doesn't come from Netflix or the Disney Channel. And let's be clear, they are both selling things like optimism and escapism in this moment. Their subscriptions are through the roof. People are like, I just want a way out. Our hope doesn't come from the government or the NHS or scientists who may or may not come up with a vaccine. These are not bad things unless we place our eternal hope in them. Our hope is not in Amazon or the Facebook marketplace or the dizzying array of items that seem to be delivered to our door daily. As I speak to each of the delivery drivers, they explain just how ridiculously busy their lives are now as everybody comes to the door with stuff. Hope walked into our lives, shouting itself hoarse in the streets when we first heard about the life-transforming love of Jesus. This is the gospel, the life-giving, creation-calling, covenant-making word that takes flesh in Jesus, who is truth in a post-truth fake news world. But more on that on Thursday night on the Empty Philosophies. Can I ask you if you're comfortable and able to stand as we close? If you're at home, this will feel really weird too, but if you want to stand or if you want to maybe put your hands out in front, you might be watching on YouTube or on Facebook and you're feeling a little disconnected. I get that. It's weird. But this is the season that we're in and we're going to do our best through the wonders of technology. So if you're comfortable and able and you're standing and if you want to close your eyes and maybe stretch out your hands, it's just a posture of receiving. And we pray as David prayed at the start, come Holy Spirit. In our image-soaked world of corporate logos and co-opted rainbows, we declare Christ as the image of the invisible God, an image without filters, an image above all other images, an image which isn't selling anything. Father, we want to thank you for sending your Son, arms outstretched to absorb the violence and the injustice of this world, a world that is weeping and in pain, arms outstretched in welcome. You're there looking to welcome people home, be it through an online alpha or a conversation over the fence. We want to thank you for the cross. And Father, if we're at home or in this building now, for some, you're asking us just to surrender our yes to you afresh. It's been a tough season. It's been a busy season. It's been an exhausting season. You're asking us to give our yes again to you. For those in particular who are leading churches in this season, it might be in an ordained capacity or just in lay leadership. Again, the speed and the rate of change has been exhausting, and you're beginning to realize that it's only the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more to be wrestled through. I just feel God saying it's His church. It's His church. It's His church. He's asking you to be a servant and to serve. He's not asking you to fix all the problems. He's not asking you to work everything out. It's His church. Trust Him. Lean into Him. Listen to Him. It's not your burden to carry on your shoulders. You're there to serve and be a servant as Paul was. And finally, I just had this sense for some of us, this has been an incredibly challenging season for relationships. Marriages, parents and kids, perhaps kids who've come home from jobs or university and living in the family home at least for a season. There have been working spouses who are together much more than they've been before. There are kids who have not been at school, obviously. And so, Father, we're aware of some of the pressures around families, extended families in this moment. We say, come, Holy Spirit. And particularly for those, some of you viewing online, it's around family issues. It's just the pressure in this moment. The Father wants to say He's here to restore relationships. He's here to heal the heartache. We say, come, Holy Spirit. He is Lord of all creation. At the center of the universe is a relational being, three in one. He gets relationships. He made us for relationships. He made us in His image as relational beings. And He gets that they're tough. But it's Christ in you that will make the difference in relationships. And we'll look at more of this later in the week. But right now, He just wants to say, I'm here for you. Arms open wide. If things are tough, just come. Come. Come, Holy Spirit, into marriages and into relationships, into parent and child relationships in this moment. Come and bring restoration, bring healing, and bring wholeness. And Father, I pray that You release Your Holy Spirit afresh upon us. I pray for supernatural anointing. This is a supernatural moment. This is a supernatural season. Father, we are seeing things we have never seen before, and so we need Your Holy Spirit to help us to navigate this moment. The secular story has been exposed. People are crying out for there to be something more. Science and medicine, wonderful as they are, do not have the answers in this season. And Father, we are placed as missionaries in our local communities in this moment. So give us the words to say. Give us the questions to ask. Give us the confidence to have those conversations, to explore a little bit deeper than the weather, to press harder when the moments are there, to welcome people in, to be a non-anxious presence in a world that is fearful. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ, whose name we bear, and who indwells and inhabits us. In the name of Jesus, amen.